verses 4 through 13. Now, Romans 15 is, he ends his discussion talking about the weak and strong brethren in chapter 14, and his conclusion is that we ought to receive one another, and the strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And so we talked a little bit about that on Sunday with prayers for other people when they're hurting and they're weak and they need some comfort. And we pray to God for comfort and peace and hope. Well, Romans 15 says that's the duty of the strong towards the weak, to do that. And so down in verse 4, Paul says, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And so last week we just dealt with the fact that the patience is needed by those who are strong in the faith towards those who are weak. Because it's easy to say, well, you need to get caught up real quick. Well, it takes time for people to grow in God's Word and to understand the truth. And so we need patience. Also, we need patience to understand that just because there's promises in the Bible about God's kingdom come doesn't mean it's happening now. And so we need that type of patient endurance to be able to live through this dispensation where the kingdom isn't on earth yet. And so we need that patience, and we get that by reading the Scriptures, where we find out that even God's people Israel waited hundreds, thousands of years before promises were fulfilled. And so we get that patience. There's also the comfort, which is even though they waited so long, God is faithful to keep His promises. And so we're comforted by that when we read the Scriptures. But what we can take away from verse 4, and what we'll cover tonight, is that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. That is, just because we rightly divide the Bible doesn't mean we throw out the parts that Paul didn't write. Even though we know that the doctrine for the church is found in Paul's epistles, doesn't mean we never read any place else in the Bible. We know that every page of the Bible has something that we can learn. Some pages more so than others. Okay, you go back and read 1 Chronicles 1, 2, and 3, not much you can learn. Okay, you go back and read Exodus and some of the details of the law, as far as the temple descriptions and things like that, not much you can learn unless you're trying to rebuild that temple. But there's other pages that have much to learn. And every page is God's Word and is profitable, 2 Timothy 3:16 says. Profitable for doctrine, for somebody, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And so it has that function. And so everything in the Bible is written for our learning. Now this is important, and the reason why Paul mentions this is because he's talking to a mixed crowd. He's talking to people who are Jews, who had the Scripture, God gave them the Scripture, and Gentiles to whom God gave no Scripture. Okay, of course, Paul is writing some epistles to them, but he's not done doing that yet. So the Gentiles have no Scripture, and you've got Israel have Scripture. And Paul's saying, just because you're a Gentile, just because you're part of the body of Christ, just because you were never given Scriptures before, doesn't mean we neglect the Scriptures God gave. Even though those were talking about Israel in the prophetic program, we can learn things from them about what righteousness is, about who God is, about His character, and about how we ought to live and things like that. We cannot learn from prophecy God's will according to the mystery, but that's something different. Okay, so he's here talking about patience and comfort and learning things from all Scripture. And so when we come to the Bible, we've taught the lesson before many times that there are three ways you can study the Bible. There's the historical application, the historical way to read the Bible, the spiritual way to read the Bible, and the dispensational or doctrinal way to read the Bible. And so the historical way is just that we're reading it as a historical document, learning the descriptions of who God is. We can turn to any page of the Bible and learn about who God is. You read the text and say, what does this tell us about God? Okay, well, that you're reading it as it is in truth, God's Word, as if it's fact. You back there and you learn about history, a lot of history that history books of the world do not include. And you have that in the Bible. Okay, and so it tells us some of those things that we can know and believe. We can come to the Bible, secondly, as a spiritual document. It tells us about what righteousness is. And so if we want to behave righteously, we come to the Bible, and you can learn that from the law. You can learn that from what God told Noah and what God told Abraham. You can learn what it means to be righteous, which means you do what God instructed to you. Right? And so what God says you do, and you know, thou shalt not bear false witness, not commit adultery, thou shalt not, you know, you have these rules, you have these examples, the pattern of what righteousness looks like. And so we can learn those things from the Bible. A lot of preaching goes on from the Bible this way. They'll turn to any passage in Scripture and spiritualize it. That is, they'll take it out of its immediate context and try to apply it to you in 2013. Well, there is an application from every page like that, but you have to rip it out of its dispensational context to do so. Okay, so you can learn things about how you ought to behave and how you need to have courage like Daniel, and you need to stand fast for the truth like Daniel did and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You can learn these things. And yet the doctrine under which they operated, the instructions under which they lived, are not yours. And so you would not do what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, and what Daniel did, in refusing some meat where they lived, because they lived under the law that said you can't eat certain meats, right? You're not under the law. And so, you know, when Rick Warren comes out with his new book and says, you know, you need to eat like Daniel. Daniel ate vegetables, and that's how you're going to lose weight. Well, he's taking something from the Bible, ripping it out of his dispensational context, and trying to apply it to one of the highest grossing book categories in the nation, weight loss. You know, that's just wrong. Okay, you just don't do that with the Bible. But we can take a spiritual application from every page. Of course, the third way that we can learn from Scripture is dispensationally. We can learn what God is doing as a whole from ages past to ages future. And we can learn what God is doing in any dispensation, at any time throughout the Bible. We can learn what God's instructions has been given. Okay, that helps us when we ask the question, what is God's will for my life? Well, that's a dispensational question, because you have to then figure out, what has God given man to do? And has that changed? Or has it been the same all the time? So it's a dispensational question. And so you study the Bible that way, and you learn that God has given revelations progressively, and different revelations, and different instructions, and now you have to discern which one is for me. Well, that's called right division. Okay? And so that's where we come to understand that God had a message delivered through Jesus Christ to Paul about the mystery of Christ. And that's very different than what God was doing through Israel according to prophecy since the world began. And so when Paul says all Scripture is for our learning, he is not saying that all Scripture gives you the instructions that you ought to follow every day. Okay, that's very different. Can you see the difference there? And so there is a way to rightly divide, and Paul is just saying here that all Scripture is useful. It's good for learning, and that's true, it all being God's Word. In fact, Paul uses Scripture all throughout his epistles to teach spiritual principles, to teach good behavior, to teach about Israel's salvation, teach about your salvation. And so back in Romans 4, do you remember? Romans 4 and almost the whole chapter, Paul is dealing with Abraham, and where we learn about Abraham. The Scripture, you know, Genesis back there. So Romans 4:23, Paul says, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him. And so he was talking about Abraham's faith and how God imputed righteousness to Abraham by faith. And he's pulling his references, his example from Scripture, the Scripture before Paul. Okay, then he says, just like he imputed to him by faith, he imputes it to us by faith, if we believe on him who died for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Now, Abraham did not have faith in someone who died for his sins and raised for his justification. He didn't know Jesus Christ, but he did have faith in what God told him to do. And so it's that same principle that Paul applies to you in understanding how God can justify you by faith. So you see, we can use Scripture, and it's profitable for learning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 8 and 10, and there's so many examples of Paul doing this. Many times people will come to you and say, well, you teach that Paul had a new message. Then why does Paul quote prophecy, quote Scripture so many times? Well, they're trying to trick you, you see, in that they think that if Paul quoted Scripture before him, then suddenly he can't be teaching something new. Well, that's just kind of silly, okay, for many reasons. Many of them are listed on the back of your outline there. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 8, Paul is talking about his special apostleship. So here in this chapter, he's dealing specifically with the fact that he was given a dispensation. 1 Corinthians 9:17 says, he said, dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. And so he's talking about his apostleship, his authority. And he's talking about his authority specifically here to take money from people. You know, I have an authority to do this because the Lord sent me. I'm an apostle to do some work. And if I just do that work, I'll probably get poor unless people help me. Okay, and so in 1 Corinthians 9, down in verse, 8? He says, say I these things as a man, or say not the law the same also? So here's Paul, who teaches us that we're not under the law, using the law to show the Corinthians what's right and wrong. And he says, the law of Moses says, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. So there were laws about animals and laws about farming under the law program. And one of them was, don't muzzle the ox. The ox is plowing. You're not going to put something over his mouth so that he can stop and eat, because he's doing the work. And that's the idea. And then Paul says in verse 10, doth God take care for oxen, or saith he altogether for our sakes? He asks the question, why did God say that? Because he loves oxen? Or did he say it for all workers who plow in hope, is what he's saying. And he says, for our sakes, no doubt this is written. What a strange thing for Paul to say. Now, we wouldn't go back to 2 Chronicles 7:14 and say, that's for us. If we just, you know, bow our knees and confess our sins as a nation, God will heal our land. We don't claim that verse as a promise given to America, because that was a covenant given to Israel. And yet here's Paul saying, this was written in the law for our sakes. Well, in what way? He's not talking about his ox, you see. He's not talking about don't muzzle your ox. He's not saying if you don't muzzle your ox or muzzle your ox, you're going to be cursed by the law. He's talking here about the principle of the workman who was worthy of his hire, which is a grace doctrine. And he's saying the law teaches the same principle, you see. So there's principles of righteousness and principles that of God's character that are on every page of Scripture. We can learn about that. When it comes to doing charitable work to help people that are in need, every page of the Scripture teaches this, that it's a good thing to love your neighbor. The law taught that. Every page of Scripture, it's a good thing to love God. The law taught that. Jesus taught that. Paul taught that. So you see, Paul can use Scripture to teach the Corinthians these things. And so he says, it's written for our sakes, no doubt, that he that plows should plow in hope. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, he goes to the law once again. In verse 1, I would not have you ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. What's he talking about? But where do you learn this thing that people went through the sea? Well, back in the Scripture. You see, if you didn't have the Bible, the rest of it, you wouldn't know a lot of things that Paul is trying to teach. And you wouldn't know a lot of things that God's trying to teach you. He says, all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. Why would Gentiles care about Moses if they're not under the law? Well, we're going to learn here shortly why. He says, they did all drink the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. You see that? So there are real people that died in a real wilderness in your Bible. And Paul says that happened as an example for us. And so God's not going to kill us in a wilderness. He's not going to tell us we can't have a house because we didn't want to go beat up the bad guys in the land that God promised us. We don't have a land. And yet Paul said the reason why God established Israel and the reason why we have the Scriptures back there is to teach us, to give us examples of specifically how we ought to live. Righteous living, instructions in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:6 says, 16 says. And so the intent back there of God recording those things was that we can go and read and learn from them. Okay? He says in verse 7, neither be ye idolaters. That was one of the commandments. Thou shalt not commit idolatry, right? As were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And so he quotes the Scripture back there where they were committing idolatry and God killed them, made them drink their idols. They melted them down and they drank it, if you read the story back there. And so we learn how much God hates that back then. There was a man who died for picking up sticks on a Sabbath day. You do more than that on a Sabbath day, and God doesn't strike you down, you see. But you learn the principle of how God respects and honors those who are obedient to his instructions. Which raises another question, what are God's instructions for us today, you see. So Paul's trying to teach obedience here, faithfulness. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day, 3 and 20,000. Now, if I were dishonest, I can take this verse and say, if you commit fornication, if you commit idolatry in your life, and whatever you lust after is an idol, then God will strike you down. He will take away your riches. You know, he'll kill your children. I can be dishonest this way, but that's not what grace teaches. But Paul is using the Scripture here to show them that, hey, good behavior means something to God. And just because you're saved by grace doesn't mean that now you're free to sin. And so the Scriptures, the laws here, teach us these things, and so we can learn from it in 1 Corinthians 10. Ephesians 5 and 6 are the same way. Look at Ephesians 5. Some people want to say that Paul only quotes these Scriptures in his early epistles. Well, that's not so. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, for example, when Paul says, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, unless you read Leviticus, you would have no idea what Paul's talking about here, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Okay, there was a sacrifice that did that. Do you know which one? There's a lot of sacrifices, and there's a specific one that was a sweet-smelling savor, and that was one Christ was. There's a lesson in there. something that you can learn from going back to Leviticus and reading and learning about it. Because Paul says this is what Christ is. Drop down to verse, let's see here, 29 and 30. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That's a quote from Genesis chapter 2. If you didn't know any better, you'd be reading this and think that's all Paul's talking about. But Paul's talking about a mystery, which God in Genesis 2 explained to be husband and wife. And then now he's talking about that husband and wife relationship. Genesis 2 is a picture of the mystery of Christ in the church. So you need to have some background about what God instituted with husband and wife before you understand this mystery of Christ in the church. You see? So you need the scripture for learning. If this is the first time you're learning about the two shall become one, you're behind. And so you need the scripture in Ephesians 5. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Paul is not the first one to say that, which is testified by verse 2. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. He's quoting one of the Ten Commandments. The same guy who says you're not under the law. He tells children, you better obey your parents. Look at the law. And the reason why he quotes is because the law not only said it, but he says it's the first commandment with promise. Now, some people wrongly teach that since Paul says that, if you obey this commandment, you get the same promise the commandment gets. That's wrong. You don't get the curses. You don't get the promises. Paul's point is it was a commandment, and it was such an important commandment that God gave a promise for doing it. You see, that's how much he valued that. By the way, what was the punishment for not honoring your father and mother? Stoning, you see? You don't get either or, folks. You're not under that law of blessing and curses. And yet Paul quotes it in Ephesians 6:2 as a reference to the children who say, well, we're not under the law, Paul. And he goes, well, I know, but it's good behavior. Okay, in Ephesians 6, verse 2 and 3. And so you see Paul using all of Scripture here to teach us what righteous behavior looks like. 2 Timothy 3, he calls it instructions in righteousness. Okay, so there's a few principles we need to understand when we learn about the mystery of Christ. Because when we learn about it, and we should glory in it, and we should study to learn more about it, because this is what God's will is for the church today, to understand the fellowship of the mystery and make all men see that. But we need to understand that all the rest of the scripture is also helpful. There's a foundation that God has laid in the Bible, and the peak of that foundation is the mystery. Okay? And so you need to go back and read and study and learn about that foundation, and it'll help fill some of the gaps, I think, in your understanding and where Paul and where Jesus through Paul is talking about. Okay, look at Romans 3:31. Principle number one here is that the mystery does not make void the rest of Scripture. The mystery does not make void the rest of Scripture. So just because we can rightly divide the Bible between the mystery program and the prophecy program God gave to Israel does not mean that suddenly God doesn't care about the law or care about the prophecy anymore. Romans 3:31, Paul says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And that's such a trouble verse for a lot of people who don't understand this principle. Okay, what does the law do? Doesn't the law condemn sinners? Right? And what does salvation by grace do? Doesn't it save sinners by grace? And so we're not avoiding the law by preaching salvation by grace. We're looking at the law right in the face, and it's condemning us, and it's crucifying us. It's saying, you deserve to die. And we say, okay, Christ died the death that I deserve to die. We're not getting rid of the law. We're establishing the law. And we're operating through that in order so that we can be delivered from it. By Christ, of course. We can't do it on our own. It's by Christ's death that we're doing that. So the mystery doesn't make void the rest of Scripture. Romans 9, verse 6 is another place we've been learning about this, where Paul says, even though today in the dispensation of grace, Israel has fallen, he says it's not as though the word of God had taken none effect. So just because now God's operating through the church, it doesn't mean that God's promises to Israel just thrown in the trash can. Romans 9, 6. We know that because of Romans 11, verse 27, two chapters later, Paul says, after three chapters of explanation about what happened to Israel, he says, this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. God will fulfill his covenant promises written aforetime in the scriptures to Israel in the future. So, you know, it'd be good for them to know about that. It'd be good for us to know about how that's going to happen, because some people think God's done with them. You know, and some people think that God's not faithful to keep his promises. Okay, if he failed the first time, why doesn't he fail with you? You see, so they really have that thinking. That people have the idea that since Israel crucified their Messiah, and God said, I'm done with Israel, that if Christians today do such a bad sin, God will be done with you too. So you see the connection. If you don't understand God will fulfill his promise to Israel, then you're going to have trouble understanding how God can keep his promise to you. And so Romans 11:27, Paul talks about Scripture there as well. Principle number two, look at Ephesians 1, verse 10, is that Paul's mystery, the mystery of Christ given to Paul, does not contend. It does not debate with prophecy. It's not that they're at odds with each other. Some people who learn how to rightly divide, and I guess we all have this to a sense, because we learn how to rightly divide Scripture, and we see that people around us do not, and they operate according to Israel's program. And the temptation is to fight with them. And we should struggle with right doctrine. And yet, the mystery does not contend with prophecy. God's purpose for Israel perfectly aligns with his purpose for the church, so that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, all things be brought together in one. It's not that Christ is for the church, but not for Israel. Christ is for both, you see. And so he's the culmination of both purposes. Ephesians 1, verse 9, Paul says, he made known, God made known unto him the mystery of his will. And in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So you see there's two things in the verse. He's going to gather together in one two things, the one thing in heaven and the one thing in earth. And so you have the earthly purpose, which is for Israel, and the heavenly purpose, which is through the church, and they're all going to be in Christ, one in him. And so it's not that we have more of Christ than they do, or they have less than Christ than we do. We're all going to be in Christ, you see. And we're all saved by God's grace. And that's according to God's purpose, his will. Okay, but we need to understand the different instructions he had for each. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 6 and 9, a practical example is when Paul, who had the Spirit and he did works by the Spirit, went to Jerusalem eventually in his ministry, and he told Peter, James, and John what he was doing by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did they do? Did they try to kill him? No, they gave him the right hands of fellowship. Why? Because it's the same Jesus. It's the same Spirit. It was the same Lord, you see. And so they said, obviously, God is moving on. And so they confined their ministry, and they let Paul do what God sent him to do, to go to the kings and the Gentiles and unbelieving Israel. So in Galatians 2, 7, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, down in verse 9 it says, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. And so, you see, there's no contention there. The contention between prophecy and mystery are those who don't understand it. That's where the strife comes in. People think they can blend them together. That's where it gets troublesome. Okay, but God has a purpose for Israel that's just fine where it is. It's going to be fulfilled. It's going to be bring salvation to them. And God's purpose for the church is different. And yet, like hand in glove, they work together. And so it doesn't contend with it. Okay, look at 1 Corinthians 3:10. The third principle we need to understand is that even though mystery doesn't make void the rest of Scripture, mystery doesn't contend with prophecy, the mystery and prophecy are different. Okay, and this is what Paul will teach us in Romans 16 as well. But 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul says that he's a master builder. And then according to the grace of God given unto him, he's laid the foundation and another builds thereon. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Paul says, I'm laying a foundation. Now, you don't have the opportunity to lay a foundation. You're not an apostle. You weren't given a revelation from Jesus Christ. You're reading what Paul wrote, and you're learning from this. But Paul wrote he established a foundation. And that foundation, that doctrine of the mystery of Christ, is different than what Peter was laying. He was laying a foundation of Jesus Christ according to prophecy. And so they do need to be divided, to be separated, because there's different content. Romans 16, verse 25, you all know this passage by now, but it's so unfamiliar to so many Christians. When Paul says, to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Well, if it was kept secret, that means there's a lot of Bible that does not contain it, right? And so it's very different than what Peter taught in Acts 3:19 and 21 when he says prophecy was spoken since the world began about what was happening there. Okay? And so we need to rightly divide them. But we do need to study all of Scripture. Turn back to Romans 15, verse 5. 5, 6, and 7 here. Now, Paul says, "The God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one towards another." Now, remember, he's talking here to a mixed crowd. He's got Gentiles. He's got some people who are part of the remnant of Israel, right? Some Jews possibly there. He addressed some in Romans 2. And he says, "The God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one towards another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is the foundation. But you had Peter's program, who preached Christ according to mystery, and Paul, who taught Christ according, or I'm sorry, to that backwards, Peter, Christ according to prophecy, and Paul preaching Christ according to mystery. Okay? But it's all according to Christ Jesus. And so they're going to be like-minded this way. "That you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so Paul talks about one mind and one mouth. And we dealt with this briefly last week. And that one mind and one mouth had to do with the one faith that Paul teaches, the one doctrine that now Christ would have us know. Okay, the one mouth had to do not with judging each other or condemning each other with our words, but rather trying to encourage each other to grow, to learn. That's what Romans 14 was about. And so we have the one mouth that we speak the truth in love, right? And so this unity of the faith we got going on here, Romans 15, verse 6, is very different than what was going on in Acts 4. Look at Acts 4. Down in verse 24. You know, in the early chapters of Acts, which is the last days of Israel's program, many people think was the beginning of the church. Well, that's confusion. But in Acts 4, verse 24, we've got the believing remnant of Israel here, who they've got one heart, one soul. They have all things in common. That is not what Paul is talking about in Romans 15, verse 7, when he says you need to be like-minded, one mind, one mouth. In Acts 4, 24, he says, "When they heard that, they lift up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius and the Gentiles, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." You see in verse 28, it says that Jesus Christ came to do whatsoever you determined that he would do before. That's prophecy in Acts 4, verse 28. In verse 29, "Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." What word were they speaking? They're speaking the gospel of the kingdom. They're speaking the preaching of Jesus Christ according to prophecy. And he says, "By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." Do you see what their activity and ministry is? Signs, wonders, healings in the name of Jesus Christ. So when people think that Acts 4 is the birthday of the church, this is their pattern. No wonder this is exactly what they're doing in Acts 4:30. They're trying to do. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." You see that? And so in the verses following, it talks about how with great power they witnessed with all these signs and miracles, and they sold, down in verse 34, they sold their lands and houses and brought them to the apostles to distribute among the saints. That's one heart, one soul, having all things in common. Okay? This, by the way, is something that prophecy spoke about. It said it would happen because they were filled with the Holy Ghost, that they would be obedient to God's commandments, and they would have all things in common. That is not what Paul is talking about when he says we need to be like-minded. Isn't Paul exhorting you to be like-minded? Exhorting people that you need to be like-minded? Because the temptation for them is that they're going to argue, right? These people didn't. They all had all things in common. There's no exhortation here. Why? Because the Holy Ghost is filling them. It's taking them over, and they're doing it. Okay? And they're selling all that they have, and they have their possessions in common. One heart, one soul. What's the heart talking about? Your desire, right? There's people in Romans who, they're going different ways. And Paul says, we need to have the same mind, which means we need to study and learn and listen and learn about what God's doing. Over here, one heart, one soul. You know, when you work from the heart, there's no need to study something. When you work from the heart and the Holy Spirit's in it, filling you, Jesus said, "Don't take no thought for what you're going to say." out of your mouth. It'll just happen, right? And so this is very different than what Acts 4 is talking about. You say, I'm not convinced. Well, look at Acts 2:44. Back a couple chapters. You see the same thing here. Acts chapter 2, verse 44, where at the Pentecostal message of Peter, at the very end here, it says, all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. Isn't that exactly what Jesus told them to do in his ministry? When he says, if you love me, keep the commandments, and you kept the commandments, sell all that you have and give it to the poor and follow me. Matthew 19, right? So they're doing exactly what Jesus said in Luke 12, when he said, sell all that you have. And your Father knows the things that you have need of, what the Gentiles seek of. He'll give you what you need. Okay? He'll give you the bread and the clothes and everything else. So in Acts 2, verse 46, it says, they continued daily with one accord. You see the unity there? In one accord. In the temple. Now, is that where we continue? Aren't we the temple of the Holy Spirit? We have no temple. We're not under the law. Okay? So apparently these people don't have the mind of Christ according to the mystery. They don't understand the mystery. The mystery hadn't yet even been revealed in Acts chapter 2. So they're of one accord in a temple. Okay? And why are they of one accord? Why do they have one heart and soul? Because the Holy Spirit caused them to have that. Okay? Romans 15, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit's not causing you to have one mind. Which is why Paul has to exhort you over and over again to be like-minded. Have one mind. Because it takes some conscious effort to think through that. To bear the infirmities of the weak. Okay? The weak in what? The weak in mind. They don't have the faith. They don't understand, right? Look at Ezekiel chapter 11. What was going on in Acts chapter 2 and Acts 4 was prophesied back in Ezekiel 11. Back in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. By the way, we're in the Old Testament time period, but these passages are talking about the New Testament, whereby God promised to give His Holy Spirit to fill them and cause them to do the things they couldn't do under the first one. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. He says, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. You see that one heart there? How's He going to give them one heart? He puts the Holy Spirit in that heart. And He puts that Holy Spirit in the heart, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh. So their heart was stone before. They didn't want to do the commandments because they had a stony heart, a sinful heart, rejecting God. Okay? With the heart of flesh, now their heart is, they want to do the commandments. Now what changed their heart from stone to soft, to flesh? Wasn't the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit that God put in their heart? You see? In verse 20, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I'll be their God. Of course, that was the covenant. Their being God's people was dependent upon their doing what God said. Okay? And Ezekiel 11, verse 20 says that the Holy Spirit's given to these people that they might have one heart to do the commandments. That's what we see at Pentecost. Okay? It was a promise that God made to Israel. I'll give you the Holy Spirit, He will change your heart, and you'll do the commandments. That's exactly what we see. People with one heart doing things. Okay? And they have the same desire. See it again in Jeremiah 32, verse 29. Jeremiah 32. Now, Jeremiah 32, if you recall studying the New Testament back in Jeremiah, it's just one chapter away from Jeremiah 31, talking about the New Testament. And so we're in that same context in Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah 32, verse 29. In the right place here. It says the Chaldeans. Maybe the wrong place. Verse 39, excuse me. 32:38. It says, they shall be my people, I will be their God, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and for of their children after men. Or after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. And so he's going on to talk about in verse 41, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. God's new covenant for Israel was to give them all one heart, one soul, to do the commandments, to be part of that covenant, that God would bring them into that land that He promised them. Jeremiah 32. Okay? So if we look back in Acts 2 and Acts 4, what is happening there is the fulfillment of prophecy. This is not the beginning of something new according to the mystery. Okay? So when Paul talks about in Romans 15 that you need to have one mind and one mouth, he is not saying here the Holy Spirit's causing you to have one heart, because obviously it's not. He's telling them to have one mind, not because they have one heart. Okay? He says to have one mouth to glorify God, even the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, receive ye one another in verse 7, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. He says, receive ye one another. Jews and Gentiles, receive ye one another. Strong and weak, receive ye one another. Circumcision and uncircumcision, receive ye one another. Okay? It's the same God, one Father, that we can glorify God because he's given salvation now to all. Under Israel's program, we see in Ezekiel 11, Jeremiah 32, Acts 2, God gave the Holy Spirit to Israel for them to be of one heart, one soul. Very different than having one mind, according to the mystery. Okay? And so, look at Galatians 2. It's for this reason that Paul rebuked, withstood Peter to his face. Paul teaches this doctrine under the dispensation of grace that it's not about separating Jew and Gentile. It's not about identifying Israel in the New Testament and the nations. Okay? It's about receiving one another, Jew and Gentile, who are in the faith, circumcision and uncircumcision who are in the faith. Now, in Galatians 2:11, here, Paul is talking about his unique apostleship and his message that he was given from the Lord in Galatians 1. And he says, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Imagine, the first pope was being rebuked by Paul. Okay. Now, in Roman Catholic hierarchy, I don't think Paul is as high as the pope. And yet, this is what's going on. He's rebuking Peter. For before that, certain came from James. So apparently James even had some influence on Peter. So we have another broken hierarchy here. But before that, certain came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, that's James, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were the circumcision. So Peter was eating with his Gentile buddies. Here comes James from Jerusalem. James, the same James who's zealous of the law. And suddenly Peter is a little timid. Says, well, I'm going to go eat with James and separate from these Gentiles. Okay. And so in verse 13, he says, the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, and so much that Barnabas also was carried away with the dissimulation. You see why Paul writes to the Romans to receive ye one another? Because there's this separation, this division, this schism going on, where people are trying to divide from each other, because that's what God was doing since before Paul. And Paul says, receive ye one another. Okay? And so he says here, when I saw that they walked not uprightly, verse 14, according to the truth of the gospel, he rebuked Peter. He called him out and says, you're not doing it right, Peter. We're supposed to receive you one another. Okay? And so that's why Paul says in Romans 15, verse 7. Now, let's go back to Romans 15, verse 8 now. There's a very important verse that we've come to. Paul's teaching this principle of the strong bearing the infirmities of the weak, receiving one another, because we all stand on the foundation of Christ, although there's different ways we preach him, according to prophecy for Peter's group, according to mystery in Paul's gospel. But in verse 8, Paul says, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Now, this verse cannot be emphasized enough, I don't think, because people do not recognize the ministry of Jesus Christ as being to Israel exclusively. Okay? Now, in Romans 15:4, Paul said, whatsoever things were written afore were written for our learning. And in four verses later, he gives us an example of this. Okay? When he says that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, he's going back into the past. He's going back, and can you in your mind think about what Paul's reading and thinking about, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John here? What was already done? Okay, Jesus' earthly ministry. He says Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. But you know what? Jesus Christ at this time was no longer a minister of the circumcision, because he gave to Paul something else, wanted Paul to preach Jesus Christ according to the mystery. Okay? If you go down eight verses from here, Romans 15, 16, Paul says, I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. We've already read Romans 16, 25, where Paul says, my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the mystery. You see, that's very different than Romans 15, verse 8, where Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. You know, this takes some thought. You have to sit down and think about, when was Jesus Christ a minister of the circumcision, and when wasn't he? Because he used to be one. And according to Paul, he's now ministering Jesus Christ to Gentiles who are uncircumcised. Okay? the way Jesus Christ was taught has changed. That's what we learn from comparing these two verses. Okay? So Paul was the minister of Jesus Christ, but he was not to circumcision. And yet, for those who are Jews, for those who are part of the remnant, for the circumcision, they're not cut off. We learned in Romans 11 that there's still hope, right? We learned that they've still got scriptures, and we're learning here the scriptures are helpful for us even to learn, okay? And so Paul's here dealing with that and saying we can learn something about Jesus Christ being a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, when Paul says in Romans 15:8 that he was a minister of the circumcision, that's identifying Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry. When he put on humanity in the flesh, that's the part of the Bible that most people read and emphasize and glorify. Okay? And Paul says he was that, but he's not anymore. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, Paul says, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh." So Paul's talking about our position in Christ and that, you know, all of us were in Christ. We're not identified after our old man in the flesh anymore. We are now a new creature in Christ, a part of this body of Christ thing. Okay, we're a member of his body. That's how we're identified. We have a place in a position in heavenly places. And so he goes on in verse 16 and say, "Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." So it's not about identifying yourself after the flesh or Christ after the flesh, which everybody in Christianity does. They think Jesus Christ and everything they know about Jesus Christ was before his death on the cross. Is that right? In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you don't find his death on the cross to the very end of those books. And so everything he did before his death, that's what people study to learn about Jesus Christ. Am I right? They learn about him in the red letters. And yet Paul says, we don't even know Christ in the flesh anymore. Why? If you take out the red letters, what possibly can you know about Christ? Well, that's the mystery of Christ, you see. The things that Paul writes about Jesus Christ, you being complete in him, him being the head of a body, him giving you riches according to his grace and glory, these are all things you don't read until after he died and resurrected, until after he revealed the mystery. That's how you know Christ, okay? So to go back into his earthly ministry and say, well, he was a Jew, and he was circumcised, and, you know, and go back to Luke 2 and read the story of his birth, that's not how you ought to know Christ, okay? Now, of course, all scriptures for our learning, and so Romans 15:8 is a good example that we do go back and we read them and we do learn him that way. But we know him a better way now according to the mystery, you see. So it's not that we neglect the scriptures. We read them all. And yet when people lift those up, they're missing the mystery of Jesus Christ. When they lift up Christ according to prophecy, they're neglecting Christ according to the mystery. Okay? And so, meanwhile, Paul says here in verse 16 that we don't know Christ after the flesh anymore because we preach him according to mystery. In verse 17 then, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Old things are, see the word, past. They're back there. Those are the old things. Okay, all of that talk about Christ in the flesh, that's the past. There's something else going on now. All things are become new. Now, it would not be new to say that the church began in Acts 2 or in Acts 4, because everything that happened there was what the old things talked about. Am I right? And when you have the New Testament given to Israel, Israel's not a new thing. The kingdom of God on earth is not a new thing. Okay, the Holy Spirit filling people up and doing miracles, that's not a new thing. Those are all things the prophets spoke about. Those are all things the Old Testament spoke about. In Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses spoke about a prophet who would come to Israel and be their Messiah. That's an old thing, okay? Now, when Christ came, he was fulfilling that, but Paul says all things are become new. We have a new creature, we have a new heavenly place, we have a new purpose, we have a new ministry. All things become new because of Christ revealing this mystery about him. You see, if God had revealed the mystery of Christ before he did, then they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It would not have come to pass, you see. So God in his wisdom at the right time revealed his mystery and all things become new now. Suddenly your eyes are open to God's purpose and plan since the world began and before that. Okay. And so when it says that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision, we're talking about the past here, talking about scriptures that Paul says were written aforetime for our learning, but they're not scriptures that we now take revealing the mystery of Christ to us. Okay. Now, he was a minister of the circumcision. That means, the circumcision, that he was minister to Israel. In John 1:11, John says, Jesus came unto his own, his own people. And so it seems nowadays it's kind of the fad to remember in books and by scholars that Jesus was a Jew, as if this is something you can't remember reading Jesus' ministry according to the scriptures. He was a Jew. Okay. Now, the reason why it's a shock to people is because they think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is their starting point for the church. And the church today isn't very Jewish. And they think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's for the church. So they go back there and they take what they want for their church, you know, pattern. And when they hear that Jesus was Jewish, they're going, "Whoa, wait a minute. Jewish? We're not that Jewish. Maybe we should be Jewish." So you get this idea of a Judeo-Christian system. You know, we have Jewish roots, people talk about, you know. Well, really just spiritual Jews. That's because they're stuck in the red letters, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus is identified by being born into one of the 12 tribes of Israel. You know Jesus Christ since before the world began, you see, when there wasn't even man created. It was God. And that God became a man, Philippians chapter 2, and he's the head of a new creature called the church. You don't need a tribe in Israel at all for that. Okay? That's why what it means to become new. All right? And so Jesus Christ being a minister of the circumcision is talking about a ministry that is not to or about you. Okay? You don't need that ministry. Matthew 10, verse 5. People say, "What would Jesus do? Let's pattern our ministry after him." You should all be familiar with this verse as well in Matthew 10, where Jesus gathers up his discipleship program. You know, his 12 guys he's going to have a Bible study with, and they're going to multiply and that sort of business. That's how people read it today. And Jesus' first instruction to this new clan of disciples that he chose is to go not into the way of the Gentiles. So apparently, if you try to pattern your discipleship program after Jesus, you should start in Jerusalem and stay in Jerusalem, because no Gentile you should go to. Unless you just want to twist the verse or say it doesn't mean what it says, or maybe we just don't follow that one. We follow five chapters earlier, Matthew 5 and the Beatitudes, but we ignore five chapters later in Matthew chapter 10. Where Jesus says, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Why would he say that? Because he's a minister of the circumcision. So why are so many people patterning themselves after a ministry to the circumcision before he even died, before the mystery was even revealed? Are we seeing a giant question mark yet? You know, these are the verses we need to show people to wake them up to the fact that there's something greater than Jesus according to prophecy. Jesus, a baby in the manger. There's something greater than that. And that's Christ crucified and resurrected to heavenly glory, and realizing that Christ gave us riches from heaven. That's the glory of the gospel. Okay? Matthew 10, verse 5 and 6 is not. Matthew 15, verse 24. Matthew 15. Jesus says here, and we could spend a whole lesson on this, in Matthew 15, where Jesus is walking around in his ministry to the circumcision, and behold, a woman who is not of the circumcision, a Canaanite woman, comes to him and says, "My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." And verse 23, Jesus, in his kindness, answers her not a word. Now, most commentaries on this verse will tell you that Jesus is just waiting for her to exercise her faith, right? Because, you know, God doesn't always answer your prayers immediately, so he's just waiting to see how strong her faith is. That's baloney, okay? Because in verse 23 at the end, his disciples came after she continually was beseeching him, said, "Send her away, for she cries after us." The disciples, "She's a Gentile. We're ministering a circumcision. Tell her to go away." And he answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So he's not waiting for her faith to be exhibited by a continual persistent prayer. He turns and tells her, "Look, I'm not sent to you. I did not come here for you. I came here for Israel, my own people. I have a covenant with them." Okay? Jesus had a specific purpose when he came in the flesh, and that was to his people, to set up his kingdom on the earth. By the way, so that eventually the nations would be blessed through Israel. Okay? In verse 25, "Then came she and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said," you did a good job by asking again the third time, "I'm going to bless you now." No, he said, "It is not meet, it's not fitting, it's not proper to take the children's bread," Israel, "and give it to dogs, you, Gentile woman." Right? And so he denies her more than three times here. He ignores her, then tells her, "I'm not sent to you." Then he says, "Hey, look, you know, you're not getting it." Okay? Now, of course, later, she convinces him that she does get it by saying in verse 27 that, "Yea, the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. The idea there is she is testifying to her understanding about how Gentiles could be blessed through Israel's program. She said, I'm not trying to steal the children's promises. I'm not trying to intervene with your ministry to Israel. But she said, I know I'm a Gentile, and a Gentile is supposed to bless Israel to get a blessing. And that's what I'm supposed to do, get a crumb from your table. And she goes, he goes, you got it right. Israel rejects me, but you got it right. This is amazing. And so that's why he eventually gives a healing to someone who's not even there in Matthew 15 because of her understanding of how God was operating in his program with Israel, according to the circumcision. Now, look at Luke chapter 2. In Luke 2, we're going to read the Christmas story you never hear in Luke 2. Now, you know, at Christmas, Linus reads Luke chapter 2 in Snoopy's, what is it, Charlie Brown's Christmas Carol, is that what it is? Okay. Linus will read Luke chapter 2. What are the verses? Verse 8. He reads verse 8 down through verse 14. That's Linus. So you put Charlie Brown's Christmas Carol, Luke 2, 8 through 14. Okay, but he stops reading in verse 14. And some people, you know, the more pious among us, will read the next few verses. But none of them read to verse 21. Verse 20 says, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. And so it was not a silent night because the shepherds were out there, you know, proclaiming that the Messiah was born. But look at verse 21. When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, there's two strange things here. We've got a circumcision going on, and we've got a sacrifice. Later it tells us that the sacrifice she offered in verse 24, according to the law of the Lord, was a pair of turtle doves, two young pigeons. Birds dying. Skin being cut off. These don't make for good Christmas stories, okay? But Luke 2:21 through 24 teaches us that Jesus was born, Galatians 4, verse 4, made of a woman under the law, okay? And Mary kept the law by killing birdies, okay? That's how she kept the law. And yet people think this is where we need to get our doctrine, okay? I'm telling you, nay, that's biblical language for no. Okay, we don't do that. Romans 15, verse 8, Jesus was a minister of the circumcision, and circumcision was happening. He was circumcised, okay, for a reason. God told them they had to do it, okay? And so down in verse 25, Luke 2:25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. And he came by the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to the temple to do for him after the custom of the law. So again, we've got, you know, crash scenes everywhere, not realizing that these people are operating according to the law program. So if we're going back here for our gospel or our pattern, if that's the glory of the world, then what is it we have in the mystery program? Dirt? Okay. I'm telling you, the mystery is far more glorious than any baby in a manger. It's because we have that baby grown up and crucified and resurrected, and now he has a promise to give us eternal life and glory. Okay? So Luke chapter 2, verse 28. Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. You see the prophecy here? Simeon says about the baby Jesus that this is the light of the world, okay? And he's going to be a light, he says here, to the glory of the people Israel, to lighten the Gentiles. Do you get the picture? You've got Israel here, and they are the candle, okay? So we're going to put the candle up here. Israel's the candle lighting the Gentiles, right? That is the picture that Simeon declares according to prophecy that God had set up. And this baby, born in Israel, under the law, was the light to lighten the Gentiles. Okay, that's what Simeon says about Jesus in Luke chapter 2. That is not what Paul says about how we know Jesus, according to Romans 15, verse 16. Okay, but let's move on here and look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. Paul says that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, Okay, that was his earthly ministry. That was the sum of his earthly ministry. The question then should arise of Bible students like you, what promises is he talking about? Because not every promise in the book is yours, contrary to what people sing. Okay, not every promise is yours. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. Here's another prophecy. Here's a prophecy from John the Baptist's daddy about Jesus, his nephew. That's right. Jesus was this guy's nephew. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed" who? Israel, his people. "And hath raised up a horn of salvation" for who? Israel. "In the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his prophets, which have been since the world began." This is not the mystery that Paul says was kept secret since the world began. What's happening in Luke 1 and Luke 2 and in the red letters in Jesus' earthly ministry is what was the subject of prophecy. Okay? But verse 71, what is it that God has promised? What is the salvation that he spoke of in the prophets? Verse 71 describes it as that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. Remember Romans 15:8? Jesus Christ was a minister to the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Here's Zechariah saying, here's Jesus Christ, the baby who's going to be the one to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, that oath which he sware to our father Abraham. Well, what was the oath? What was the promise? That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, a child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. So he's talking about his son there. So we have here the promise made to Abraham that they would be delivered from their enemies. That Israel, who at this time was subject to Rome, would become a conqueror and be the light over the nations. That's good news. Okay? Maybe you don't sympathize. You being a part of America and we being typically seen as one of the greatest countries in the world. Okay? But say you are part of a small island, you know, a small nation, okay, Fiji, for example, and you were given the promise that you would be the light of the world and will be the nation above the nations. When that promise is fulfilled, that's a good day, okay? And that's what's happening in Luke chapter 1 and 2. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 22, and we see back here again the promises made to the fathers of Israel. And what we see in these promises given to a people, a certain people on the earth, have nothing to do, well, let me say it a different way, do not include, rather, the unsearchable riches given to you. Okay? In Genesis chapter 22, verse 16. Here, in Genesis 22, you may remember the story of the historical account of Abraham being told to sacrifice his only son. Right? He does so, and by his faith, God stops him and says, "You're not going to kill him. I'm going to make myself an offering, a sacrifice." And he says, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in a blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee, thy seed, as the stars of the heaven." Notice here, the seed here is multiplied. Okay, this is not the singular seed of Jesus Christ. This is the multiplied seed as the stars of heaven. And as the sand which is upon the seashore. And look at this last line. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Okay? So you've got people ruling over you? Not anymore. The promise is you will, your seed, will possess their gates. So here comes Simeon. Here comes Zechariah in Luke 1 and 2. And Israel's subject to the Roman guards and Roman rulership. And he says this guy is going to fulfill that promise. He's going to make it so that we possess the gates of our enemies. Okay, he's going to make it so that the promises given to the fathers are fulfilled. And Jesus came preaching, confirming the promises made to the fathers. By the way, what gospel was it that Jesus taught? The gospel of the kingdom, right? The good news that God's kingdom is at hand. Genesis 22. Look at Genesis 26, verse 4. That was to Abraham. Here's the promise to Isaac. Genesis 26, verse 4. I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So they're going to possess other countries. They're going to rule over them, in Genesis 26, 4. And so we should not be surprised then in Mark 1, 14, when Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, that's what Jesus' earthly ministry was all about. Preaching the kingdom was at hand to Israel. And what do we see in Acts chapter 2 after Jesus leaves? Is the beginning of the fulfillment of those promises of the Holy Spirit and of the kingdom come back there in Acts 2 through 4. They had all things in common, one heart and one soul, doing the commandments. Look at Psalm 105, verse 8. We'll see one more place here before we move on. Psalm 105. Jesus was a minister of the circumcision. I said this verse cannot be emphasized enough, I don't think, because many people miss this about Jesus' ministry. And quite frankly, it's because they do not read all of Scripture. They only read, the Gideons hand out just the New Testament, some Psalms, right? And they don't get exposed to the Scripture that was written aforetime that Paul says is for our learning. So they're really missing out on what God had promised to Israel. But Psalm 105, down in verse 8. Here it's written that he that remembered hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations. So God keeps his promise that he made to Abraham. Which covenant he made with Abraham, his oath unto Isaac, we just read those back in Genesis, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. Now he just said, everlasting covenant, forever, the land of Canaan. Okay, this is the promise made for Israel. When they were but a few men in number, yea, very few and strangers in it, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another, God will keep his promise, is what it's saying. He's going to bring you back to a land, conquer your enemies. So that really helps us understand Luke 1 and 2, when there the prophets were saying, this kid, this child, unto you a child is born, unto you a king is given, right? His government's going to rise up, is what Isaiah 9:6 said. That was the teaching about Jesus Christ according to prophecy. And so if we try to teach that today, you know how hard it is to convince people of that? To look around this world, all the suffering and the pain and all the destruction, and to say, well, God's ruling this planet right now. Jesus Christ is on the throne. And people are going, let's elect a new one. Let's get a new one. This is not the kingdom that the prophets talked about. Okay? And yet Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises of the fathers. And then he changed his ministry to minister the mystery of Christ to all the world. And if you don't keep up with Jesus' change in ministry given to Paul, then you're going to be missing out on what we ought to be teaching and what we ought to be doing. Let's go back to John 15. Let's cover this one more point here, and I think we'll stop for tonight. In John 15, we're talking about the promises that Jesus was confirming to the circumcision, what they are. We're finding out that those promises are very different than the promises you may claim. By the way, Ephesians 2, 11 and 12 tells you that you in time past, when we're talking about the past time when Jesus was a minister of the circumcision, you were strangers of the covenants of promise. You did not have the promises. You did not have the covenants. And so you can't just pop up today in 2013 and say, oh, well, they're fulfilled in me. Because they weren't given to you to be fulfilled in you. They're given to Israel to be fulfilled in them, you see. So they weren't given to you in the past. You can't be the fulfillment of them in the future. That just comes to follow. But in John 15, here's another promise that Jesus mentioned specifically that the Pentecostals really like to hold on to, which is the promise of that Holy Spirit. Now, we saw already in Ezekiel chapter 11 and Jeremiah 32 that God made a promise back in the olden days, right, to Israel that he would give them a new spirit and cause them to keep the commandments, and they'd have one heart and have all things in common. And so Jesus comes. He says the promises are going to be fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. And in John 15, verse 26, he says, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. You know what? Let's back up a verse real quick here, because this is important in verse 25. He says, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Jesus' ministry was in order to fulfill the law and the prophets. Everything he did was a fulfillment of what was already written. None of it was, here's a mystery that no one ever talked about. Okay? He revealed some mysteries of the kingdom, but it was all in a fulfillment of what God gave to Israel. In John 15, 26 then, when the Comforter is come, is this Holy Spirit some mysterious thing that nobody ever knows about? No. According to the Scripture, this was promised already before. We read it in Ezekiel 11, read it in Jeremiah 32. This Comforter is come, I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father. He shall testify of me, and ye shall also bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. And so you see here the purpose of this Holy Spirit, who is going to be given to Israel to testify, to tell them of Jesus, to remember, to remind them of what Jesus said. He says in John 14 that he's going to bring to remembrance what he taught them. So they won't have to write all these things down and memorize them and all that, because the Holy Spirit given to them will teach them what to say and bring them into remembrance. Which, by the way, he did, which is why they were able to write Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because how could they remember otherwise? The Holy Spirit told them that, okay, brought them into remembrance. But notice that he says the Holy Spirit here shall testify of me. So it's the Holy Spirit in them that testifies of Jesus Christ according to the circumcision. Now, do you have the Holy Spirit in you, or don't you? Because according to Ephesians 1:13, when you believe the gospel of the grace of God today, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, right? And Paul, wasn't he chosen of Jesus Christ to be a vessel to preach his gospel in Acts 9:15, right? And wasn't he, Paul, given the Holy Ghost to do powers and signs and wonders? What was the Holy Ghost preaching through Paul? Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. You see, people often ask, well, why is it that you say that Paul taught some new thing? Why wouldn't Paul just teach the same thing Peter did? It's not because Paul was so rebellious. It was because the Holy Spirit changed his ministry. Jesus Christ changed his ministry. It was the Holy Spirit that made the change, not Paul. It wasn't Peter and Paul that got together and said, yeah, let's do this. It was the Holy Spirit in them. The Holy Spirit was given to Israel to testify of Jesus according to prophecy. And the Holy Spirit was given to Paul to testify of Jesus according to mystery. Okay, it was the Holy Ghost in them that testified of the Lord. And when he testifies differently, we do well to honor that difference. Many people claim to preach the Holy Spirit today, and the only ministry of the Holy Spirit they know is at Pentecost, when he preached Jesus according to prophecy. Well, the Holy Spirit's ministry changed when he preached through Paul. And so it's something to remember. But if you look at Luke 24, verse 49... Jesus says, I'll send to you the Comforter, this Holy Ghost, the Spirit of Truth. In Luke 24, after his death, after his resurrection, he makes that promise again in Luke 24, 49. He says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. The promise of the Father. Remember, Jesus came to confirm the promises, right? He mentions five or six times, he's going to send the Holy Ghost. He's going to send the Spirit. Why do you keep emphasizing the Spirit? Because in the Old Testament, it said, when I gather you into the land, when I bring that New Testament in, when the kingdom comes, I'll put a Spirit in you. You see? It was already talked about. Nothing new. In Luke 24, 49, he says, I will send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Now turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, verse 4. There was a promise in the prophets about a Spirit. Jesus came confirming the promises of that Spirit. The Comforter would come. There would be one who will bring you into remembrance of all things. He said after his resurrection, stay in Jerusalem until I send the Spirit. Okay? There was no shock happening at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them, that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. Okay, and so this is not a new thing happening here. They knew about it in the prophets. Jesus confirmed it many times. He told them after his resurrection. He told them before his ascension. And hey, lo and behold, the next chapter, it happens. Nothing groundbreaking there, okay, according to the mystery. If you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 16... After the Holy Spirit is poured out by the Lord from heaven to the earth to help Israel here, Acts 2:16, Peter says, filled with the Holy Ghost, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So he goes back to the scriptures written before and says, what's going on here, guys, is just what the scripture said would happen. You know, if you would read, you would know about it in Joel 2:28-29, when it says that I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. That's what the prophet said. That's what Jesus confirmed. That's what you see. And what's going on? Do we see that? And so in Acts 2 and 3, in this ministry of the Holy Ghost and Jesus according to prophecy, does this have anything to do with the revelation of the mystery? Not at all. This is all things spoken since the world began. Okay? And so you can go back there. I have a few prophecies on your outline there. The book of Proverbs in chapter 1, verse 23 mentions pouring out the Spirit. Isaiah talks about pouring out the Spirit. Ezekiel, we've already read. Jeremiah, we've already read. Joel, we've already read. Talks about the Spirit being poured out. Jesus came to confirm them, and then it happened. Okay? So Romans 15, verse 8, Jesus had a unique role to play in Israel's program to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Okay. Now let's turn back to Romans 15, verse 8. And we'll probably tie up a loose end here, and then we'll pick it up next week with the verses about the Gentiles. But in Romans 15, verse 8, Paul says to people to receive one another, because why? You can with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Receive one another because the scriptures were written aforetime for our learning, and we can learn some things from them. We shouldn't just reject those guys over there who received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Why? Because we can learn something from the scriptures. We know that what happened there is God's fulfilling of his promise, which should do what for us? Give us hope that God will keep the promises he made to us, because he kept their promises. You say, see the hope there in Romans 15, verse 4? So we have patience and comfort the scriptures might have hope. He says to these people in the first century, you need to encourage one another. Okay, Paul didn't just take Peter and that group and just throw him to the wayside, even though he was given a new ministry. Didn't he make a collection for those poor saints? Didn't he go back there and tell them, hey, look, you know, we're partakers of their spiritual things back there. You know, that's the history of the Bible. We need to read these things and know about them. Okay, so Jesus Christ, he said, was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. And look at the end of verse 8, there's a colon there. Okay, a colon, which means the sentence is not over yet. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And so Paul, we'll cover this next week, quotes four prophecies about the kingdom come to Israel and how the Gentiles get benefits by that. They get blessed by the kingdom come to Israel. Okay, he says Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm their promises. And you know what? Through their fulfillment of their promises, the Gentiles would rejoice in God. That was what their kingdom promised. Okay, and so what's the point? The point is, we've got now Paul ministering to Gentiles, and Israel's fallen. And he says, you guys need to receive one another, because in the end, you're going to be with each other. You're going to be rejoicing with each other. You're going to be in Christ together. You're going to be forever in eternity with each other. So why are you now separating from each other? You both serve Jesus Christ. You both glorify God. That's you need to be together and receive one another. That's what he's saying here. And so he's just mentioning what Jesus was. And then he'll say in verse 16 what he now is, and both of them are to the glory of the Father. What Jesus did before and now, both gives glory to God. Okay? But we do need to recognize the difference. We will pick it up again in verse 9 next week.